Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I thank the Lord for this Bible conference today. Great congregational singing. I'm amazed the roof is still on. Wonderful choir pieces. Very good. And great lunch. And I want to thank all the saints here at Salem Bible Church for all the work you've done making this one-day conference possible. Thank you so much. As we mentioned, a September conference will be coming in Plainville, Connecticut, Church of the Bible. And if you would like to be notified about that conference, please see Pastor Stonis and give him your contact information so that he'll either mail you something or email you something, and you'll be made aware of the dates and everything. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we can look into the wonderful things you are doing during this present age. So, Lord, we pray for your help as we continue to search the Scriptures and help us understand especially this verse in 1 Timothy 3:16. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in verse 16, we have this great mystery, and then Paul gives us six phrases that all pertain to Jesus Christ. He says, God was manifested. Now, he's speaking about God the Son, Christ. God the Son was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So why is this called the mystery of godliness? As we mentioned before, why isn't it called the mystery of the incarnation or the mystery of Christ? So we need to take a moment and think of this word mystery. This word godliness. The word godly or godliness is often used by Paul, but mostly in the pastoral epistles. That would be 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Peter also used this term in his epistles. The basic meaning of the term is reverential awe and respect, reverential fear, to fear someone with reverence and holy awe. Now, it's interesting, the Roman emperor was given the title Augustus. For example, Caesar Augustus. And that title means worthy of reverence, to be greatly respected. When that Latin word, Augustus, is translated into Greek, you get this word godliness. The godly man has the deepest respect and reverence for God. The ungodly man does not fear and reverence God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. In the Old Testament, you have the man who feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the New Testament, the person who fears the Lord is the person described by this word godly. Kramer, in his lexicon, defines godliness as the good and careful cherishing of the fear of God. And this fear of God will result in proper conduct and behavior. The godly man fears doing anything. He's afraid of doing anything that would displease the Lord. In my thesis, I go into great detail defining this word godly. Let me summarize. When you read mystery of godliness, you could translate it this way: the mystery of God-fearing conduct. And there's something you need to know about this word godly or godliness. This term is never used in the New Testament to describe Jesus Christ. Rather, it's used to describe the God-fearing conduct of believers. Now, whether or not you mark in your Bible, if you don't do it literally, you can do it mentally, draw a line from the word godliness in verse 16 to verse 15, where it says, that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself or to conduct thyself in the house of God. Behave thyself means to conduct yourself. So the emphasis is on the proper conduct of believers. And great, verse 16, great is the mystery of, to paraphrase, great is the mystery of God-fearing conduct. So again, this is a little puzzling. These six phrases are definitely speaking about Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, and yet somehow the mystery of godliness must relate to the God-fearing conduct of believers. This mystery is not just about Christ. It's about believers also and how they conduct themselves in a way that fears the Lord. Well, this brings us to our first phrase in verse 16. God, speaking of God the Son, was manifested in the flesh. This speaks of the incarnation, when God became a man and took upon himself a human body. But this brings us to a major problem, because the incarnation is not a mystery. Remember, we carefully define what a mystery is: something hidden in previous ages, something not known in Old Testament times, but now in this present age is made known and revealed. My friends, the incarnation was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It was no mystery. Now, we won't turn there, but I'm going to share with you three prophecies that you are very familiar with, and they all show that the incarnation was not a mystery. First, the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. It tells us that Messiah would be born of a virgin, and his name would be Emmanuel. You know what that means, God with us. So God will be born of a virgin, God will be manifested in the flesh. That was no mystery. Secondly, the great prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. So a baby would be born, but what's the baby's name? He's called the Mighty God. So the Mighty God would be born, would be manifested in the flesh. That was no secret. Thirdly, we have the great Bethlehem prophecy of Micah 5:2, where we're told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And who would this Messiah be? He would be, it says, Israel's ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the everlasting God, Israel's great future ruler, would be born in Bethlehem, the eternal God manifested in the flesh. So here in verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh was no mystery. God would take upon himself a body. The Old Testament predicted that. But today, God is manifesting himself in a body, the body of Christ. Christ in you. Christ manifesting himself in you. Now I'm going to read two verses from 2 Corinthians 4. Listen carefully. They almost copy each other, but they're a little different. Verse 10, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. God manifesting himself in you, manifesting his life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, what else did he say? He said, you are the light of the world. Christ shining in you in the midst of a very dark world. The Old Testament knew nothing of a body of believers that would manifest the life of the risen Christ. And how do we manifest the life of our Lord Jesus? The only way is by God-fearing conduct. Godliness. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Our responsibility in this present age is to live godly so that we can reflect Jesus Christ so that he can be seen in us, that his life might flow through us, that his love might radiate through us, so that even unsaved men might fall down and say, God is in you of a truth, as we saw earlier today. Well, I was going to ask this question of all those that are 12 years old and under. And we have a few of them here, but I think I'll open it up for all of us. I want you younger ones to certainly do this, but we'll open it up for all. Let me ask you a simple question. What is this a picture of? Now, how many of you think it's a picture of a frog? Oh, good, no hands. All right. How many of you think it's a picture of a turtle? Oh, wow, look at all the... Yeah, there's that. I see that hand. Thank you. Well, you're right, but you're not totally right. It's a picture of an arrow and a turtle. But I'm not surprised at the answer that you gave. You see, the arrow does not want to be seen. The arrow is a witness pointing to the turtle. The arrow only wants you to see the turtle. It wants all the attention to go to the turtle. John the Baptist came for a witness. His job was to point and direct your attention to someone else. Behold, the Lamb of God. And you and I are Christ's witnesses, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Our job is to point to him by life and by lips. We want him to be seen. May we decrease and he increase. May Christ be seen in me. And may they forget the channel, we sing, seeing only him. May I not manifest the ugliness of the flesh, but may I manifest the beauty of the Lord Jesus. May God be manifested in my life. Well, our second phrase is justified in the Spirit. Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. That is, he was shown to be righteous by the Spirit. The Spirit of God put his stamp on Jesus Christ, showing that he was everything he claimed to be. Now, a number of translations have, he was vindicated in the Spirit, or he was vindicated by the Spirit. For example, Christ did his miracles by the Spirit of God, proving that he was the Messiah, proving that he was the Son of God. But the greatest vindication of all took place at the resurrection, when it was demonstrated that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. And the Spirit of God played a key role in this vindication. Let's look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Now this verse, let's read it. The gospel, he's talking about the gospel of God, verse 3, concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now this is speaking of our Lord's incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. Look at verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I take that to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. By the resurrection from the dead. This is speaking of our Lord's vindication. Christ was justified or vindicated by the Spirit. And that vindication took place especially at the resurrection. After the resurrection, Christ showed himself alive for 40 days, and then he returned to heaven. He was taken up in glory. The world can no longer see a risen Christ. Jesus said in John 16:10, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. But let me remind you of the great mystery in Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The living Christ is in you. Galatians 2:20 says, Christ liveth in me. So how is the world going to know that Jesus Christ is alive? It's only when believers conduct themselves in a godly way, then the life of Christ will be manifested. There we go. Can you see that? All right. Now, Pastor Helgerson many years ago gave this illustration. There was a cat behind a door, and you could not see the cat at all, except for the fact that the cat's tail had slipped underneath the door and was wagging back and forth. That tail was all that was needed to demonstrate that behind that door was a living cat. The risen Christ is in heaven and cannot be seen today. And yet he has a body on this earth which is quite visible. The world cannot see Christ, but they can see the wagging of the tail. They can see believers walking in the Spirit, showing forth Christ-likeness. We can be the mouth of Christ as he through us beseeches men that they might be reconciled to God. We can be his hands moving at the impulse of his love. We can be his feet doing his bidding. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Only as believers exhibit God-fearing conduct will the world know that Jesus Christ is a living and wonderful Savior. Now, just a note of interest, I tried to find a picture of a cat's tail under a door, and I searched in vain on the internet. So my son had AI make a picture, which is the one you saw. So at least AI, before it destroys the world, helps us in some areas. That brings us to our third phrase back in 1 Timothy 3. Christ was seen of angels. It's hard to comprehend what went through the minds of angels when their Creator, the Lord of glory, the one whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up on his throne, what must the angels have thought when Christ left his throne? Came all the way down to earth, humbled himself, and was born as a tiny human infant. Oh, what wonder, what amazement. Who can count the priceless cost when my God left heaven's glory for the manger and the cross? The attention of all the angels was fixed on this amazing event, which we call the incarnation, God becoming a man. The angels were not fascinated by what might be taking place in the Roman Colosseum or what was happening in the great temple dedicated to Diana in Ephesus. No, they were focused on a little shepherding village in Bethlehem where the drama of redemption was just getting started. Christ was seen of angels. They were looking, they were watching, they were learning, they were taking it in. And the angels appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem. They ministered to Christ after his temptations in the wilderness. Luke tells us that an angel strengthened Jesus during his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were involved and they were fascinated by these great events in our Lord's life. What must they have thought when Jesus died for all mankind? He never died for angels. There were angels at Christ's tomb, and there were two angels at our Lord's ascension. So the Lord ascended back to heaven, and my question is this: what are angels fascinated with now? What is it that gets their attention? What do they desire to look unto and look into? The answer, you. Did you know that? Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been going to this mystery passage over and over today. Look in Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers, those are the angels, in heavenly places, might be known, notice the next three words, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God is teaching the angels about his multifaceted wisdom, and he uses the church, believers, that's you. He uses the church as his object lesson. Angels far exceed us in knowledge and understanding, and yet somehow they are fascinated by what God has done in this present church age. Angels, do you want to learn about God's wisdom? Look at the church. Do you want to learn about God's grace? Look at the church. Do you want to learn about God's stupendous plan of redemption? Look at the church. Attention, all angels, look what God has done. Might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Well, back in 1 Timothy 3, our fourth phrase, preached unto the Gentiles. Christ was preached unto the Gentiles. To understand the full impact of that statement, you once again need to put yourself in the context of the first century. The Jews were God's chosen people. To give God's message of good news to the Gentiles was revolutionary. When the Lord sent out the disciples on a preaching assignment, he gave this clear instruction: go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10. But the church's great commission changed all of that. Christ's instructions after the resurrection were to go to every creature, to all nations, into all the world. And the Jews were not excluded from God's gospel, but the Gentiles were fully included. You remember in Acts 10 how hard it was for this truth to get through Peter's thick head, that God had graciously opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles and to Cornelius. It was very, very difficult for the Jews to adjust to this new reality. Christ was preached unto the Gentiles. Well, I'm so thankful he was. Here's my testimony. I was a Gentile. I was without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I was a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And I'm so thankful that God has room for me in his salvation program for today, and I can be a member of his church, and I can know that Christ is in me, and that my glorious future is guaranteed. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So, my friends, Christ was preached unto the Gentiles, and may this phrase never lose its wonder. Our fifth phrase, believed on in the world. The preaching resulted in believing. Christ was preached, and Christ was believed on. And when you believed on Christ, there were things which happened to you which Old Testament saints knew nothing about. These things were hidden from them. For example, when you believed in Christ, you became a member of his body, that body which was first created on the day of Pentecost. You became the bride of Christ, that great mystery spoken of in Ephesians 5. You became a living stone in God's building, a holy temple in the Lord, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And when you believed in Christ, you were indwelt by Christ, Christ in you. And you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and your body became his temple, and that temple is holy. And not only is Christ in you, but you are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Think of all the riches that you now have because you are in Christ. You can read the book of Ephesians and underline all the times it says in Christ or in whom, the whom referring to Christ. Find out how rich you are in Jesus Christ, and you will discover that you are a spiritual trillionaire. Yes, as church-age believers, we have a very unique connection to the living God, described by Jesus in seven little words. Look in John 14. These are the tiniest words you could ever have, and yet how precious they are. John 14, verse 20. At that day ye shall, it's talking about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. Now notice, and seven little words, most of them are two letters or less. And ye in me, and I in you. Amazing. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you in Christ, that's the baptism, Spirit baptism. You were baptized into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:27, with the result that you are now in Christ, precious position. And Christ in you, that's the indwelling, a precious person living and dwelling in me. All right, let's go to our final phrase back in 1 Timothy 3. Received up into glory. This, of course, refers to the ascension of Christ. When his work was done on earth, he was received up into glory, taken up into heaven. Well, what about the church? When our work is done on earth and when the last member of the church is saved, we will be received up into glory by way of the rapture. Now, did you know that the ascension of Christ is described by the word rapture? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Looking in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child, that's Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's speaking of the ascension. And the word caught up is the word rapture. It's the Greek harpazo. Same word as in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So like Christ, we too will be caught up or received up into glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And once we are gone and the Spirit who indwells the church is taken out of the way, then we enter into the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, we don't enter it, thank God. But the mystery of lawlessness stage comes next, as the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed to a Christ-rejecting world. Please turn to Acts chapter 1. Very first verse in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began to do, both began to do and teach. Now, please make a note of that word, began. Began. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, had given commandments, that's the Great Commission, unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So our Lord's public ministry is summarized by two things, his deeds and his teaching, verse 1, both to do and to teach. Or you could say his doings and his doctrine, the things he did and the things he taught. And all the deeds that he did and all the teaching that he did continued right up until the time of right up to the time that he gave commandments unto men, that's the Great Commission, and right up to the time that he ascended into glory. And all his deeds and all his teaching are said to be just the beginning. Are you catching that? You would think that the ascension would mark the end of his doings and teachings on this earth. But it doesn't mark the end. We're told it's just the beginning. So the obvious question is this. If all that the Lord did and taught up to the time of the ascension was just the beginning, then who is going to continue our Lord's ministry of doing and teaching? Did you know that the Lord Jesus was going to continue his working and his doings and his teaching in and through you, the members of his church? So you have part one, the beginning of our Lord's ministry while he was here on earth. Part two is the continuation of our Lord's ministry carried out by his body, the church. And I have a chart on the back table that helps you understand these two verses in Acts. It's as if Luke was saying the following. My gospel of Luke was just the beginning. If you want to learn the rest of the story, you must go to the second treatise, the book of Acts. There you will learn all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles and through his other servants. So the title, The Acts of the Apostles, is not completely accurate. A more accurate title would be The Acts and Teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he continued to do through his apostles and other servants in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to fully understand Christ's ministry, then it's not just what Christ did during his 3.5 years of public ministry, but it's what he continued to do through his mystery program, the church. And let's contrast the time period. Christ's ministry on earth was about 3.5 years. The church's ministry on earth, 2,000 years. The church's ministry on earth is 570 times longer than Christ's time on earth. No wonder it says that Christ's 3.5 years was only the beginning. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he did not retire. I haven't retired yet either. I'm not retired, I'm just tired. But the Lord did not retire when he went back to heaven. Even though he was back in heaven, did you know he continued working on earth? I'll prove it to you. Look in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, taken up into glory, and sat down on the right hand of God. So that does that mean he stopped working on earth? Look at verse 20. Amazing. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. And we read in Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus Christ is working on this earth today, but he's using you to do it. Like it says in Philippians 2, it is God that worketh in you. Pastor Helgeson, commenting on 1 Timothy 3:16, commenting on the mystery of godliness, said this, quote, the truth, once perfectly manifested in Christ, continues to be mirrored as the mystery of godliness in the local assembly, The present tenure of the local assembly is in this respect analogous to that of our Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. End of quote. So what Paul said about Christ in those six phrases has application to the church. In those six phrases, why isn't anything said about the death of Christ? Well, it's because Paul's emphasis was upon the manifested life of the incarnate Christ and his testimony upon this earth. His focus was not on our Lord's death. And by application, he was pointing to the church as being God's testimony on earth, manifesting the life of our Lord and continuing our Lord's ministry of doing and teaching as Christ continues his ministry working in and through us. So when our Lord finished part one, his earthly life and ministry, he was received up into glory. And when the church finishes part two, the continuation of Christ's doings and teachings, then we too will be caught up to heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye will appear with him in glory. Thank you, Lord, that we could think about these things together today. Help us to understand them. May they become more and more precious. You said this mystery is something very precious, rich, the riches of this mystery. You said it's something glorious, the riches and the glory of this mystery. Help us open our eyes, Lord, that we might see how precious and glorious it is. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for the hard work of all those involved. Bless each one and encourage our hearts in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.